My sermon text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be looking especially at verses 1 through 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, and verses 16 through 20. And I know this is not the assigned lesson for this Sunday, but because during Lent we've been going through Matthew 26, 27, I decided to finish up that section of Matthew, focusing on Matthew 28. And we're looking at 1 through 10 and 16 through 20. And I'll read from 1 through 20 on page 27. And I'll read this portion in Jesus' name. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders in council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that indeed the tomb was emptied because Jesus has risen, just as he had predicted, just as he told of his suffering and his death. He also told of his resurrection. Lord, help us to believe that what happened as recorded in Scripture is historical, is what really happened in time and space and history. And it's because of the resurrection that we have hope, that we have confidence, that we have assurance before you, and even in the face of death. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon us as we read and meditate on your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I had a discussion with a friend of mine while I was in the army, and I was trying to explain and give reasons why we can believe that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. And he was listening to me and then finally responded by saying, "You know, I know those things, but if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I would have to trust in him as my Lord and Savior." And he said, "And I don't want to do that." And I said, "Matt, I appreciate your honesty, but I also appreciate that you can connect the dots and see that if Jesus truly has been raised from the dead, it calls for a response of belief from each one of us." What difference does the resurrection make? The Apostle Paul said, if we believe in the resurrection, if we are trusting in Christ, but no resurrection has happened, we are to be pitied more than all people. Christianity is founded on the fact of the resurrection, the eyewitnesses, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are willing to even give their life, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and calling all people to repent and to trust in him, to receive the forgiveness of their sins and be assured that their name is written in heaven, that their sins are forgiven, that they have peace with God. As we look this morning, first of all, at verse 1, we see the women as they approach the grave. Again, we remember and it's called to our attention, they went to anoint a dead body. They didn't go to the grave to celebrate the resurrection because they had no idea. They didn't anticipate or understand what was happening. We read about the when. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, for the first day of the week, this is the never-ending eighth day. God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And it wasn't on the seventh day that Jesus rose from the dead, but on the eighth day. It's a picture of new life, of new creation. It's a foreshadowing of a new heavens and a new earth. Why don't Christians, at least most Christians, worship on Saturday, the Sabbath? It's because our primary day of worship focuses around the most important event of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that resurrection didn't happen, it would have been tough to convert or to persuade some Jewish followers of Jesus to change the day they worship from Saturday to Sunday. Even in the early church, Sunday was called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, because of his resurrection. We see the when, it was the first day of the week early in the morning. We see the who, at least some of the people are mentioned here. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Mary the mother of James. Mark also mentions that Salome was there. And Luke refers to the other women, those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But Matthew here is zooming in on two women in particular. Two women who went to tell the apostles that they saw not a dead body, but an empty tomb. As we look at the gospel accounts, Mark mentions another woman. Luke implies several other women. They're not contradictions, just a different emphasis in each of the gospels. A different reason for writing and emphasizing different things. We also see the what and the where. These women came to look at the grave. Again, they were expecting to continue to show their love and devotion to Jesus by anointing his body with spices to accomplish what they were unable to accomplish after the crucifixion because of the timing and the beginning of the Sabbath. We see as we look at verses 2 through 4, the angel moves the stone away. And the guards there are scared nearly to death. It's not every time that an angel happens that we say, that an earthquake happens that we say an angel is doing something. We don't do that normally. But here there's a connection. We're called to pay attention to this event. The what happened is here, and behold, look at this. Not just look with your eyes, but think about this with your mind. We're called here. A severe earthquake had occurred, and notice the connection. For an angel of the Lord moved the stone away. Someone has pointed out, why did the stone need to be moved? It wasn't so that Jesus could get out. It was so that the people could get in and see the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We read about this angel again in some of the other gospels. It talks about two angels. Again, not a contradiction, but Matthew is focusing on the angel that speaks to the women. He possibly is focusing on the two women that speak to the apostles about the resurrection. The angel descended from heaven. He came and rolled away the stone, and he sat on it. He was waiting for the women to come and appear. And his appearance is described in verse 3. His appearance was like lightning, his garment as white as snow. We see the guards and how they responded. They shook for fear of him. And this could either be a Roman guard or possibly a temple guard. But they were afraid. Nevertheless, they were afraid. They were fearful of their life. An angelic being from heaven appears, and they're scared. And the stone is rolled away. They're shaking and trembling like dead men. We see in verse 5, the angel calms and assures the women. Notice the angel didn't calm and assure the guards. He let them be in fear. But when the women who came to anoint Jesus' body came, he said to the women, "Do not be afraid." And the idea is, stop something that's already happening. It's not, if you become afraid, don't even get there. But it's the stopping of what's already happening. Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. There's a reason for that. He said, "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." And Jesus, even after his resurrection, is described as the crucified one. He also, of course, is described as the risen one. But we remember his crucifixion, that what he did had lasting effect. Because what he did on that Good Friday about 2,000 years ago, he suffered and died to pay for your sins and mine, for the sins of the world. Your sins are paid for. Everything that you've ever done, in thought, word, and deed, every act that you've done but for the wrong motivation, has been forgiven and paid for Jesus' sake. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And then the angel goes on to explain the circumstances in verse 6. This angel describes the objective truth of the resurrection. It's something, whether people believe it or not, it's a true occurrence in history. It's objective truth. It's outside of our feelings or what we think. It's a fact of history. And this angel explains it. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And someone could say, "Well, I don't believe that." And again, you know what? Subjective personal belief or unbelief doesn't change the reality of that historical event. But that historical event calls for each one of us to examine the evidence and to say, did that really happen? Is there enough evidence to convince me that Jesus Christ not only suffered and died, but was raised again on the third day? We can see the prophecies of Psalm 22 or of Isaiah 53, and we can read so many details of the crucifixion, but also we see the resurrection. And details that literally could not be applied to anyone else because they wouldn't all fit. They wouldn't all fit anyone else in history. The evidence is there. The angel proclaims it to the women. The women share it with the apostles. The apostles share it literally in many parts of the world, even to the point of laying down their lives as martyrs. But the subjective truth for the women comes here. They hear that Jesus has been raised, that he is not there. He will meet the disciples as he had predicted. But the angel said, come and see. See where they laid his body. So the women could say, "We saw the empty tomb. We heard the declaration that he is not there, that he's been risen." The angel gives instructions in verse 7 as well as a message, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Remember these words, because Jesus repeats them in just a very brief time in our text here. Go to Galilee, even as Jesus predicted beforehand. And the angel says it again. And the angel said, "Behold, I have told you." The women leave. They go to tell the apostles, the other disciples. We read that they depart quickly from the tomb, verse 8. And listen to their emotions. They departed with fear. With fear, but also with great joy. Could it be that he's alive? It was almost too good to be true. But it was true. And they believed it. And as they ran to report to the disciples about what they saw, what they heard, they were interrupted. It was the best interruption that ever happened in their lives because they saw Jesus. And what do you think Jesus would say to them? Do not fear. Literally, stop fearing. We read that the women were afraid, but they had great joy, and they bump into Jesus. He says, stop fearing. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. That's exactly where the disciples went. They saw Jesus. Remember that throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have doubted the resurrection, those who have doubted the claims of the early apostles. People even today, 2,000 years later, think they know better than the apostles who saw and were eyewitnesses 2,000 years ago. And people will say, well, you know, the early Christians, they made up stories. That's what they wanted to believe. They wanted to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The disciples didn't understand when Jesus had predicted his resurrection. But there's a guard placed over the tomb to watch it, to make sure that his disciples wouldn't steal the body. Of course, with the Roman authority, all they'd have to do if someone had stolen the body would be to put some pressure on some of the disciples and say, where is his body? Where did you hide it? But they couldn't produce a body. Some people have said, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, okay, all the Romans would have to do is say, you guys are really stupid, the tomb is over here, you went to the wrong place. But they couldn't do that because they went to the right tomb. They went to the correct location where Jesus was buried. As we look at verses 16 through 20 to finish up this portion of Scripture, we see that Jesus meets his apostles as he predicted on the Mount of Galilee. He describes his authority and gives his apostles and his church what we call the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. You know, so many people have said, why can't you Christians just keep quiet? You believe what you want to believe, but don't force your beliefs on anyone else. It's not necessarily my idea or your idea to say, I'm going to tell someone else. We'll see whose authority it is by whom we speak. We read the 11 went to Galilee, and we see their reaction. They went to the mountain which Jesus had directed them to. And we read that when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus as the risen Son of God. But we also read, but some doubted. If you're making up stories, you don't want to add any negative things like that. Boy, that takes away. Many believed, many worshiped, but some doubted. And the reason that's recorded is because that's what happened. The gospel writers were not trying to paint a nice picture on the situation when Peter or the other apostles messed up. We read that they messed up. When they had a lack of faith, we read that Jesus was disappointed with them and said, oh, foolish ones, slow to believe. We see an incredible claim that Jesus made for himself in verse 18. He said, all authority has been given to me. How much? All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. To say that Jesus Christ is Lord means that he is the sovereign one. He is higher than any king or any president. And the allegiance of his followers goes to him above any other allegiance in our lives. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We have here what we call the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20. This is the task of the Christian church. The Christian church might do other things and might show mercy and compassion and help people who are in need, but the primary task is to make disciples. That has been the task of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. And until Jesus Christ comes back again, that is the Great Commission that we've been given. If we look at the Great Commission, we look at the verbs. There's one main verb, and then the other verbs are dependent on that main verb. The main verb is here: make disciples of all nations, of all the ethnic groups, not just a nation. For example, the Ron family went to India, not to necessarily make disciples of all those who live in India, but they'll be working among certain groups, certain ethnic groups, certain language groups. And in India, there are a multitude of language groups and culture groups. Jesus wants us to make disciples, not just of the political nation, but even of the ethnic groups that make up and compose this nation. To make disciples, to make followers of Jesus, to help those who are lost in sin see their sinful condition, become aware that sin is not just something outside of me, but sin is something inside of me that affects and influences everything that I do. Even the best thing that I do is affected by my sinful nature and sinful motivation. I need forgiveness. I need something outside of myself to help me with my sin problem. And Jesus did exactly that. In his perfect life of obedience to the law and will of God, his perfect suffering and death in our place, in your place, and in my place, and his resurrection that verified, that proves to us that what he said he would do on our behalf, he in fact has done. His last word before his committing his spirit into the hands of his Father was, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." The debt that you and I owe before an infinitely holy God has been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all the nations. And the word that comes first is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And the go is in the form of a participle. It's as you're going. And that's exactly what the disciples did. They didn't leave Jerusalem right away. There was a persecution of the church. The apostles stayed for a while, but eventually they were sent out. And Thomas, sometimes the one we call Doubting Thomas, went to India so many years ago. And others went to different parts of Africa and Europe and Asia. Even at that time, it's amazing how the church spread so quickly from the very early time. Go where as you go, make disciples of all the nations. And we're told the way or the manner of doing that by baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting if you would be from a Jewish perspective hearing that word. Jesus said, baptize them in the name. Hashem. When you didn't want to say God's name so that you didn't misuse God's name, you would say the name in Hebrew, which is Hashem. Jesus is saying, baptize them into the name. It's singular. But we see also the plurality. We see the Trinity here. Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you can say, well, which is it? It's both. There's one God who has revealed himself in three persons. Not three persons at three different times in history. That's modalism. We see at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. The voice of the Father saying, behold, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit descending in a visible way at that time in the form of a dove all at the same time. Make disciples of all the nations as you're going. Baptizing, that's one of the ways we make disciples, baptizing in the name of, or literally into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is baptizing the nations. And I would ask, what age restriction did Jesus give for baptism? He didn't. If you're part of a nation, if you're part of an ethnic group, you're a candidate to be baptized into the name of the triune God. By baptizing them is how we make disciples, but also by teaching. By teaching them what? To obey, most of our translations will say, and that's not bad. If your translation says to keep or to guard, that is probably a better idea. Because the word that Jesus uses there, it includes the idea of obedience. We want to obey what Jesus has commanded us without a doubt. But beyond that, it's the picture of guarding or keeping. If you have a treasure, you want to keep it safe, you want to guard it. You want to enjoy it as well. If we guard the teachings of Jesus, if we guard the scriptures, it means we have a reverence for them. We have a love for them. We have a desire that they would be shared with people that need to hear it. But also along with that, of course, we want to obey. So obedience is there, but that's not the only idea. It's not bare obedience. It's treasuring the words of Jesus. The intense form was used to describe Mary when she heard about Jesus from Simeon and Anna. She treasured these things in her heart. It's that same base root verb, but it's intensified. But that idea of guarding or keeping, to watch over. It's used in Matthew 8 a couple times of those who were guarding Jesus' tomb. It was not those who were obeying the tomb, but those who were guarding the tomb. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul talks about coming to the end of his life. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And that same word is used there. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it as a treasure. He believed it himself. And he shared it with others who had need. What promise does Jesus give in connection to his church making disciples of all the nations? Does he say, you will have no problems, you'll have no difficulties, you'll have no opposition, I'll keep you safe, you don't have to worry about it, you won't be killed or persecuted? He didn't promise any of those things. But what he did say is, behold, or lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. This morning, let me remind you and summarize a few of the things that we see here. You and I, by our nature, by our actions, are sinful human beings. We don't like to admit that. We don't like to acknowledge that. We'd rather see that in other people, but don't tell me that I'm a sinner. But that's all of our condition. That's all of our problem. You, by your nature, by your actions, are sinful human beings. Jesus died on the cross in your place to propitiate or to satisfy the holy wrath of God because of your sins, and also for the sins of the world. We deserve God's wrath because we've sinned against an infinitely holy God. We deserve God's wrath, but God has provided a way of escape. And that way of escape is his son Jesus. Turn from your sins and to trust in Jesus in life and in death. The Christian faith is not just a mere intellectual assent. Not just, oh, I believe that happened 2,000 years ago. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he rose from the dead. It's believing that he did those things for me. That he paid not just for the sins of the world, but he paid for my sins. It's more than just trusting God to keep me safe as I travel home or as I go on a long trip. It's a confidence in what Jesus did by his perfect life, his innocent sufferings and death, and his resurrection, that it was for you and for your sins. For those of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I would encourage you, don't be afraid. Not of anything. It doesn't mean being foolish, but it means don't be afraid of suffering, of sickness, of death, of opposition, of persecution, of anything we would have to face. The angel said to the women, stop being afraid. Jesus said to the women, stop being afraid. He said to all of his disciples, do not be afraid. We can trust him. Not that he's going to make all our problems going to go away, but we can trust that whatever we have to face, he will be with us. And especially in including this, as a church, he will be with us. I would encourage you, also for those who are believers today, go and tell someone about what Jesus has done for you, that he died for you, that he has forgiven you your sins. He's taken upon himself the penalty that we deserve. Lastly, I would encourage us to continue to be involved in our congregation as we seek to share the good news about Jesus with people here locally, but also around the world. As we pray for, as we support, as we give, as we sometimes may go ourselves to serve either locally or sometimes internationally, to share the good news of Jesus with those who need to hear it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world. Doesn't mean that everyone has automatic forgiveness. But the call to repentance and faith in Christ is there for each and every one. Turn from sin, trust in Christ, and receive that forgiveness of sins for everything that you've done. Every word, every action, every thought contrary to God's word, worthy of God's punishment, has been paid on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised he would do it. He completed what he promised in his resurrection. We can know for certain that what he promised he would do, he has done. He's been raised from the dead. The Heavenly Father put his stamp of approval on what Jesus has done. We can know that his work is finished, completed, for you and for me. Amen.